The cultural insiders are on the periphery. The cultural outsiders are now brought to the center of the story. Those that you expect to receive Jesus reject him. And those that you expect might have little time or interest, these are the ones that are strangely attracted to him. And maybe that continues to this present day. Sometimes in our minds, I don't know about you, but sometimes you kind of think he would be interested in the gospel, but she, not so much. And God has a way of surprising us time and time again. I'm persuaded that people are far more open to the gospel than we are willing to share it. Everyone is asking the same questions. They might not say it out loud. Why are we here? Where are we going? What's the meaning of life? They ask the questions. They're looking for the answers, but they're looking for the answers in all the wrong places. And if you're a Christian here today, you might not have all the answers, but you have the answer. You have the answer. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Where are we going? And you can summarize the answer, again, using the classic Sunday school answer. The answer is Jesus. Whatever the question, the answer is Jesus. Why are we here? We are created by God, for God. We have been redeemed by Jesus, and we now have a purpose and a reason. What's the meaning of life? The meaning of life is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, and to receive and to enjoy his Son, and to make him known to others. Where are we going? Well, we're going to heaven. We're going to the Father's house. And why are we going there? Because the Son is preparing a place for us in his Father's house. He has done all that is needed, and he summons us to himself. So maybe the words of Jesus are constantly being proven true. So the last will be first, the first last. There are many who have all that the world could have to offer, but if they don't have Jesus, they have nothing. And the opposite is also true. There are many who have nothing of this world's goods, but they have Jesus, and therefore they have everything they could possibly hope for. As we look at this parable, it's quite a remarkable parable, and sometimes we miss the twist, as it were. You read the parable, and if the Bible is familiar to you, you kind of can skip over some of the details, but the details are quite remarkable because oftentimes Jesus puts a twist into the parable. I'll give you just a quick example. In Luke chapter 7, remember there was the parable of the money lender. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? That's not how moneylenders work. That's not a model of economic sustainability. If you lend 50 or you lend 500, you need that money back. You not only need that money back, you need more back. Otherwise, you're going to go out of business. But you see, Jesus kind of says that, and we hear it, and we kind of move on to the punchline without realizing what a remarkable twist this is. The two debtors couldn't pay, and the moneylender forgave them both. That's just not how it works. You see, Jesus has a different way of looking at life. Jesus has a different way of looking at business. Jesus has a way of unsettling the patterns of our life to get our attention. Now, what's the twist here? The twist of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard is this. If there are workers at the 11th hour, so the start of the day is 6 a.m., the second tranche of workers was at 9, the third was at 12, and the fourth selection of workers was at 3. Well, even the workers at 3, they can at least do something. But the final gathering of workers was at 5 p.m. when quitting time was 6. And generally speaking, if you've got people at 5 p.m. milling about, idle, there's a reason why. These are the people who are in the category of the infirm and the lazy. You know, these are not your grafters. These are not your strong people. These are the people that the other foremen have overlooked, or they've only just gotten to the marketplace to offer their services. And you think, no sensible businessman would hire these people for an hour, let alone for a day. You're not going to get much return for your money on these people. So Jesus is telling us something about himself and something about his kingdom. You see, if you were running a business, yeah, you want the keen workers who are queued up at 6 a.m. and they're ready to work. You'll get good returns from them. Even at 9, good deal. 12, okay. 3, right. But 5, you wouldn't bother. It would be a waste of time, a waste of energy. And you know, sometimes we wonder, why is God bothering? And we might make a, why does God bother about me? I don't have much to offer. I don't have much to give. There's not much special about me. And you know, you can say the same for yourself. Why does he care? It doesn't make sense. And yet he does care. He is interested. Just like the master, the foreman, you know, he's hiring the workers, and he says, you know, he actually takes extra care. Why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. So not only does he offer them work, but actually within the parable, these stragglers, the idle, the lazy, the infirm, they're given particular care and attention. And isn't that the case with Jesus? That the people that are readily overlooked, he pays attention to. The people that are ignored, his gaze goes towards them, or his ear is attentive to them. So never think that you're unimportant. Never think that you've got nothing to offer. Never think that you don't matter, because you do matter. You're made by God. You do matter. You're made for God. You're made in his image, and you are made to know him. And without him, life is not what it was intended to be. So the twist. And then, of course, not only does he hire the lazy, the infirm, and the idle, he then at the end pays them exactly the same rate that was going. Now, just like the moneylender who forgave debtors, the vineyard owner who pays the going daily rate for an hour of semi-work from the lazy, the idle, and the infirm, this is not a sustainable business model. But Jesus is not teaching socioeconomics. He's not teaching political theory. He's not teaching business management. He's teaching the gospel. And he's saying what is insignificant to human beings is very significant to God. What makes no sense in business management makes perfect sense in the economy of the gospel. In the economy of the gospel, the moneylender forgives debtors. In the economy of the gospel, the vineyard owner hires the lazy, infirm, and idle at the end of a long day of work. So let's look at so we see the twist in the tale. We also see the reaction. Now, this is fascinating. Human nature doesn't change. The circumstances do. Clothing that we wear, the fashions, the culture, all that stuff is variable. But human nature is very predictable. If you read the Old Testament, particularly if you read the wilderness journey, remember, the people of God were slaves in Egypt. They cried out for help. God raised up Moses. He judged Pharaoh, the plagues and all of that. And then he set his people free. And not only did they didn't flee without anything, he set them free and they were sent away with the treasures of Egypt, now as their own. Now, you would have thought that that would be a lingering cause for praise. You would have thought that that would be a lingering reason for celebration. But what do you find in the wilderness journey? Mumbling, groaning, complaining. You see, God never seems to get it right. It's like the Goldilocks parable. You know, this bed's too soft, this bed's too hard, this porridge is too cold, this porridge is, you get the idea. But the people of God are often complaining, they're moaning, they're grumbling. And at the end of the parable, we see this. The workers who were there for the 12, remember this is a 12-hour day. This is hard work, folks. The 12-hour day, they received what they were promised. Verse 11, on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." Seems reasonable, doesn't it? I just put in 12 hours of hard graft here, from dawn till dusk, and all of a sudden these stragglers come in, and almost before they're starting, they're finishing, and when it's payment time, they get exactly what I get. That's not right. That's not fair. Now, I think I need to check in my own heart how easy it is for me to complain, how easy it is for me to grumble, how easy it is for me to find fault. You see, human beings are never satisfied. We actually find it difficult to be satisfied with what we have, difficult to be satisfied with God, and we see this lesson taught time and time again. So the grumbling, the complaining, the fault-finding. We deserve more. We deserve better. And by comparison, they don't deserve what they got. How often did Jesus encounter that attitude? An attitude of superiority and inferiority, of looking down on other people. You see, whenever we adopt that approach, whenever we adopt that attitude, we're in trouble. Because each one of us is in desperate need of help. Each one of us is in desperate need of grace. Each one of us stands before God, not as those who are worthy of praise, but those who are in need of forgiveness. And whatever differential exists, the strength, I'm stronger, the wisdom, I'm wiser, you know, the work ethic, I do a better job, those distinctions are minimal, because in God's sight, nobody deserves anything. In God's sight, no one is better than anyone else. So not only does Jesus tell a story with an unexpected twist, the late comers not only are given a job, but the late comers are given the same benefit, the same blessing as those who were there at the beginning. But listen to the response of the master. But he, verse 13, replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. This is my vineyard. These are my grapes. This is my money. This is how I run my business, and that's what I do." You see, what God does is up to him. How God acts is up to him. The great thing is that God is not whimsical. He is not unpredictable like we are. Our God is completely consistent with his character. He tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He is good and great. He is a God who is gracious and merciful, a God who is just and holy. And all of these characteristics he exhibits in perfect harmony and in perfect unity. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed? Am I not allowed? Can you imagine? Am I not, Jesus is saying to us, how strange would it be if God asked our permission? How unusual it would be if we demanded an explanation from God. But the workers are doing exactly that. They're demanding an explanation from the vineyard owner. Why are you doing this? This isn't right. This isn't fair. The vineyard owner said, I'm being completely fair. I've given you what I've agreed to give you. Can I do what I want with my own? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Now, in the case of the vineyard owner, that's the vineyard. But in the case of God, that's everything. Everything that we see, everything that we experience, everything is his. And he can do whatever he wants with his own world, with his own universe, with his own people. I can do what I want with what belongs to me. Or do you begrudge my generosity? You see, the owner was not being harsh. The owner was not being selfish. The owner was not being stingy. The owner was being generous. He gave exactly what he promised to all of the workers, but he decided to give the last ones the same as the first ones. Not because they did a great job, not because they were worthy, not because they earned it, not because they deserved it. The generosity was because of the owner. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is an expression of the generosity of God, not the worthiness of the recipient. And you see, when we begin to measure our worth, our merit, our deserving, we're in trouble. Because we have a God who gives and gives and gives, a God who is generous, a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious. Do you begrudge my generosity? You see, sometimes, again, human reasoning is quite faulty in this regard. Maybe you feel like your whole life you've tried to do the right thing. You've tried to do it in the right way. You've tried to be consistent. You've tried to be faithful. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I would commend you for so doing. But then imagine somebody comes in, you know, the classic younger brother type. Wine, women, and song, wasted time, wasted money, wasted everything. And that person comes to know Jesus. And you might not say it, but you might think in your heart, this doesn't seem fair. I've been doing all the right things for all the right reasons, for all the time. And this person comes in, hears the gospel and believes. It doesn't seem fair, doesn't seem right. But you see, that's not a problem of God. That's a problem of the human heart. Because not only does the human heart incline towards sin and incline towards idolatry, the human heart defaults to placing itself at the center and to comparing other people, and often those comparisons are to the favor of the individual. I work harder, I try better, I achieve more, I do this, I do that. This parable challenges us. Do we really grasp that God is a generous God and that whatever we receive, we don't deserve? And if anyone else gets what seems to be more or gets something that doesn't seem to be fair, that has nothing whatsoever to do with us and everything to do with God. You see, how you view God is so critical. I think it was the first sermon that Spurgeon preached. It was 1854, the first sermon in January, the first sermon in volume one of his sermons was on the knowledge of God. I think it was on the immutability of God, and he said the greatest subject for the people of God should be God himself. What is God like? The God that we worship, what actually is he like? What is his character? What is his nature? And this parable reminds us that the God that we worship is a generous God. And you might even say generous to a fault. He appears too generous. He appears too giving. He appears to lack discernment. You see, the vineyard owner, you would think, you know, if you had a management consultant, they would come in and say, your salary structure is completely wrong. You know, your business model is completely unsustainable. And someone could look at the gospel and say, no, that will never work. It seems to promote sin, or it seems to promote carelessness, or it seems to say to somebody, you can do whatever you like and God will forgive you. Well, people can always take something wrong and corrupt it. But what it seems to me through the pages of Scripture is our God holds out his hand in blessing. Our God graciously gives and gives and gives. He's willing to be misunderstood. He's willing for his grace to be abused or misused, but that nonetheless, he's generous. He gives. He's kind. He wants us to receive and to give thanks. And you see, if your heart has been truly transformed by the gospel, you will realize that you have no hold or you have no demand upon his mercy. You have no claim to his grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton's ministry was characterized in this way. He wrote in one of his, in his biography, he said, "The believer, the wretch who was saved by grace, feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him an habitual tenderness and gentleness of heart." Habitual gentleness and tenderness of heart. Imagine those workers at the fifth hour, at the 11th hour. They go home and they tell their family, "You'll never guess what happened. Remember when I went out at 5 o'clock and you said you'll never get hired at this late hour? I was hired, but you'll never guess. I was given the full day's pay. I only did an hour." What an amazing vineyard owner. What a great, generous man. I barely did anything, and he gave me the daily rate as if I was there the whole day. You see, the generosity of God is received, and the generosity of God is then reflected. There are two verses, and the only reason I remember them is they're kind of like, they're inverse verses. So 2 Corinthians 8:9 and 2 Corinthians 9:8, they go together. Because if God is generous, and he is, if the people of God are recipients of God's generosity, and we are, what should that do? Well, here's the answer. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The one who was all powerful and all wealthy became poor and vulnerable. He took upon himself a human frame. He experienced human life firsthand. He gave up all that he had so that all that we lack could be fulfilled in him. The one who was rich became poor so that we who were poor could also become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know who he is. If you know Jesus, you know what he's done. But then look at the reverse verse, the 2 Corinthians 9:8. 8:9, 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." If you receive the grace of God and understand the grace of God, you now abound in the grace of God. You now apply the grace of God. You receive and you share. You accept and you give. Your life is transformed. It is changed out of all recognition. I mentioned John Newton, who was just a few hundred yards from here. You go south of the river to Southwark. Charles Spurgeon, again, one of my favorites. He said this, "I have found that it is impossible to outgive God. If I were to give my whole estate to God, all that I had, God would somehow find some way to give it all back." And you see, that's, again, that won't, if you're doing a master's in business administration, don't quote that. Your examiners won't accept that. But you see, in the gospel economy, strange things happen. The God who is rich becomes poor so that a people who are poor become rich. And this now rich people become a generous people. They give and give and give. And as you give, you get more. As you share, you receive more. As you demonstrate the generosity of God, you become more the beneficiary. Again, it doesn't make sense as a balance sheet, but it's constantly proved to be true, constantly realized. So let me ask you, first of all, have you received this grace? Have you been welcomed into this family? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you? Do you know that grace personally? You might sing it, but do you know it? You might be able to read it, but do you embrace it? Because if you know this grace in Jesus, your life is now changed. Your whole outlook is changed. Your priorities are changed. Your interests are changed. Whatever you were before, you are no longer. John Newton again put it so well. He said, Lord, I'm not what I want to be. Lord, I'm not what I ought to be. And Lord, I'm not what I'm going to be. But thanks, Lord, I'm not what I used to be. And what I am by the grace of God. So if you have received of the generosity of God, you then become a generous person. The two things simply go together. You receive and you give. We are not meant to be reservoirs where we receive and receive and receive. We are meant to be channels, rivers, where the grace of God flows through us. Not just for our benefit, which it does, but for the benefit and blessing of other people. Let me just close with one interesting illustration. If we grasp the generosity of God, that will change us individually. But if we grasp the generosity of God, I think that changes our perspective on everything. We realize that God is much greater than we think he is. We realize that God is much kinder than we think he is. We realize that his provision is greater than we realize, and that his plan and purpose is far bigger. In the late 1850s, when the congregation at the New Park Street Chapel in Southwark was quickly outgrowing its premises, Spurgeon, the deacons, realized they need a new premises, but until that was built, they needed a new venue. Now, Southwark is south of the river. The biggest venue that London had was the Exeter Hall, which was on the Strand. Now, if you're a Londoner, you realize that Southwark and the Strand are not next to each other. And if you're relocating a congregation, the worst thing you could do is to move a venue completely away from where it was. That would make no sense, right? You're ministering to the south of the river, Southwark, and a venue comes up in the Strand. Also, the size was out of proportion. 1,400 seats roughly in the New Park Chapel, 5,000 seats in the Exeter Hall. No church ever rented that hall for religious services. It makes no sense. But I think Spurgeon had a sense of the bigness of God. He knew what God had done for him. He knew what God was doing in him. He knew what God was doing through him. And the papers, you see, sometimes we think that the good old days were really good. But the papers, the London papers, they thought Spurgeon has finally done it. He's overstepped himself. They've hired the Exeter Hall in the Strand. It's a 5,000-seat venue. It'll be empty. Well, the hall did prove to be inadequate for its purpose. More than 5,000 people would show up each Sunday to hear Spurgeon preach. It doesn't make sense. A venue on the south of the river getting refurbished or expanding, taking this hall on the Strand, it doesn't make sense until you factor God into the equation. Whatever your vision, God's is bigger. Whatever your desires, God's are greater. Whatever your understanding of the gospel, the reality of the gospel is much, much bigger. So if this morning you are here and you're not a follower of Jesus, and you might say, I've gone too far, I've waited too long, it's too late. The parable of the workers of the vineyard says, God is still willing to hire the stragglers at the 11th hour. And you know what? He might make that 11th hour in your life out of proportion to the rest of your life. That's the kind of God we have. God also wants us, those of us who are laboring in the fields, not to begrudge the 11th hour workers, but to delight. Oh, they're here too. Because our master is so generous, he'll make sure they're covered as well as we are. But let's consider maybe that God wants us to think big. The God who creates, the God who sustains, and the God who generously gives has never encountered a situation where his people's vision was greater than his, or his people's requests for resources were greater than his ability to give. So maybe, just maybe, God is calling us London, Edinburgh, Scotland, England, wherever you are, wherever you're from, to think big. The God who is generous, generous to a fault even, is a God who can graciously provide. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Let's put his word to the test. He has a way of fulfilling his word 100% of the time. The grace of Jesus Christ and the grace of the people of God. Watch out when we take his grace seriously and we demonstrate his grace personally. Our God is a great God who does great things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each one of us here today. Pray that anyone who is not yet acquainted with Jesus, who has not yet experienced this grace, might come to know for themselves that he welcomes, that he redeems, that he restores, that he renews. And for those of us who do know the grace of God, forgive us if we grumble. Forgive us if we complain. Forgive us if we lack the generosity of spirit that we should have. And help us to expect great things from you, O God, to attempt great things for you, not because we are great, but because you are great. Not because we are worthy, but because you are worthy. And we bring all these prayers to you in that precious name of Jesus. Amen.